Glad you're here this morning. If you have your Bibles, take them and open them up to the book of Exodus. We're going to go to Exodus 25 and Exodus chapter 30 as we are in week four, or our fourth session of a series entitled Sacred Space, where we are looking specifically at the Old Testament, at the Old Testament tabernacle. And we're discovering that as we've looked at the tabernacle, we're discovering some insights and discovering some things that make us think a little bit more about God, His holiness, His majesty, what we are created to be, and the way that we connect with Him. And so it's been a good exercise for some. If you haven't liked the series and you wish it were about over, we've now crossed the halfway point. And so this is week four of six, and so at the end of six, we're going to get done with that, and then we jump into a series called Extremes, which may be up some of y'all's alley a little bit more. You guys will kind of go to the extremes sometimes, and so that's coming down the pipe. But today, we're going to talk about the door being open. The door is open, and we're going to look deeper into the tabernacle once again and make some discoveries about who God is, how He relates to us, how we relate to Him. And most importantly, how we relate to Him, how it changes our life. And so we're going to go there in the next few minutes. We have been standing in honor of God's Word as we have been reading the passages, which isn't what we always do on Sunday. Today, I'm not going to let you do it. I'm going to give you a break. You can stay in your seat. I'm not going to make you stand up. Some of you get really nervous about that because we're looking at two specific passages of Scripture. When I get ready to unpack them, we're already going to be well into the Bible study. And so don't panic over that. We'll come back to that next week. But for this morning, I want to begin with a story that is told in Persia of a general who had a strange custom of giving convicted prisoners a choice prior to their standing before a firing squad. As the story goes, the general would bring the condemned prisoner out into the courtyard where they were going to be executed and say, "I will give you a choice. You will either face the firing squad or you can choose to face what's behind that black door at the other end of the courtyard. The choice is yours." One particular spy that was about to be executed thought long and hard about it, but chose the firing squad. Momentarily, the shots rang out, confirming his choice. The general turned to one of his aides and says, "They always prefer the known to the unknown. It's a characteristic of people to be afraid of the undefined. And we love to stay with what we know instead of what we're not sure of." The aide says, "Well, what lies beyond the big black door?" And the general smiled and said, "Freedom. Freedom. But most are not brave enough to take a chance and discover it." We're talking about being in God's presence. And there's a little bit of that that seems overwhelming, unknown, maybe unnerving. It takes us out of our comfort zone, because if you really think about what we're talking about here, that's big, right? I mean, we as unholy people are going to step into the presence of a holy God, but we've talked about that in the series already. And God invites us into His sacred space so that we can become sacred space, which means the places that we go then, because He dwells in us, become sacred spaces. But if you think about that too much, you get scared to death. It'll paralyze you with fear. You'll never do anything because it is a daunting task. It is so big. It is so overwhelming if you think about the cosmic implications of it. And so today we come back to a couple of passages where we're going to deal, I hope, in very honest ways about how God has invited us. But the invitation is important because He invites us into a relationship, not just to proximity. See, God doesn't invite you just to hang out and stay close to Him. He invites you to get close and get to know Him. He invites you into a relationship, which is a give and take. He invites you not to hang around the things of God, but become immersed with God and allow Him to indwell you and change you. And so that's what we're going to talk about over these next few minutes. As we do, I want to introduce you to this guy right here. His name is Carol Sokek. He's a stuntman, not just any stuntman. Sokek became obsessed with one singular idea. Could I survive going over Niagara Falls? Everybody in the room seen Niagara Falls or familiar with it, seen a picture of it, heard of it? Anybody not heard of it? Okay, good. Niagara Falls, between the New York and Canadian border, is massive. And people, for years, have gone over the falls, some on purpose. And if you've ever been there to visit and you've ever gone to the Canadian side of it, there is a museum on the Canadian side where they host or house a number of the surviving, remaining vehicles, if you will, that people have decided to take a ride over the falls in. I don't know, I would call them a vehicle, but that's what they are. And so they're there, and they're there for you to examine and think about how crazy people are. Because a lot of people have tried it. Some have made it. Most don't. But Sokek decided that he was going to do it differently. He decided, if I can build the right capsule, I can make it. Built upon this idea that, you know, if I come up with the right vehicle, then I can make it in the environment. And so, he went to work. He designed it. He built it. He built a stunt capsule that was carefully engineered. It had a shock-absorbing interior that he would be surrounded by. It had a reinforced shell, a balanced structure. It wasn't reckless. Risky? Oh, yeah. But reckless? No. Very calculated. It was intentional to prepare him for survival. In 1984, he climbed inside that capsule, and it was dropped into the Niagara River. Once it was in Niagara River, it then became a floating capsule that was caught in the currents that were carrying it toward what was the ultimate conclusion of its journey. It was going over the falls. Once he was in the Niagara River, he was fully committed to going over the falls. Now, again, where he was going to go over, he couldn't calculate. He couldn't figure out the currents of that river, exactly where he was going to go over the falls at. He wasn't sure then what he was going to hit when he got to the bottom of the falls, because there's so many things that can happen on the way down. But he was going over the falls. Think about the power of that water. If you've ever seen it, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Think about the height, the terror, the drop ahead. That sinking feeling when you get to be right out here just before it goes over the edge of like, I've changed my mind. Now, you don't get to change your mind. You're committed. You're going over. And so he tackled the known that he could, the vehicle, into the unknown of the river and the unknown of the falls. And he survived. A bit bruised, a little bit shaken, but very much alive. And he designed the right vehicle, and he lived. Certain death without it offered him a way to survive and live because of it. See, as we think about the tabernacle, what you have to understand is that God isn't hiding from us. He is inviting us. He's inviting us to take the journey of coming and discovering Him. Remember, we said this in the very first week. The people who were traveling in the wilderness, the children of Israel, weren't crying out to God, God, we want you to be with us. We want to know you. We want to get close to you. That's not the way it unfolded. If you go back and do a study of the tabernacle, it began because God simply said, I am going to dwell among my people. Build a tabernacle so that I can dwell among my people. And so this was initiated by God, not from the people's invitation for God to come to them. This was God simply saying, I want to connect with you. And so what we have done is we've used this diagram of the tabernacle each week. And so you've seen it now if you've been with us. And if not, this is the first time. This is just an overview of what the tabernacle looked like. You always entered from the east. Tabernacle was always set up, every time it was set up, with the opening on the eastern side. You always entered through the eastern gate. We spent some time in the outer courtyard. We looked at the altar of burnt offerings. We looked at the bronze laver where the priests then would clean themselves and get ready to move into the holy place, which we moved into last week and we're there today. And then ultimately next week we're going to the most holy place and we're going to take a close look at the Ark of the Covenant. So we'll give you a chance to be your own Indiana Jones next week and discover that afresh and anew for yourself. But today we are here in the holy place. At the altar, as we made our way in, we talked about sacrifice. We talked about how we tend to serve God out of convenience, not out of sacrifice. That resonated with a lot of you. We've got a lot of email in the days since then asking questions, and they're good questions. They're fun questions. And so I've been doing my best, and so if I haven't gotten back with you yet and you've got one, I haven't forgotten about it, I'll get back with you. And we'll unpack it sometime at another place, time, I'm sure, in some series somewhere. But we looked at that. We looked at the possibility of what it meant for those priests to be cleansing themselves and how that was so important before they stepped into the holy place. And the holy place is where the priest would minister daily. Inside, table of showbread, golden lampstand, which we looked at last week, and the altar of incense. Today, we're going to focus on the altar of incense and the table of showbread. And we're going to discover that as we move closer, we're moving closer to that moment where they will encounter God in a very fresh, real way. And for us, our series moves us toward that. And so today, we once again move around the holy place just a little bit. First thing I want you to see this morning is that God is the one who does the inviting. I just mentioned that. But in the case of table showbread, God invites you to the table. Take your Bibles and go to Exodus chapter 25. I want to look at verses 23 through 30 with you for just a moment. You can follow along and go with me. I won't make you stand. Verse 23. Make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long, 1 cubit wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Overlay it with pure gold and make a gold molding around it. Also make around it a rim, a handbreadth wide, and put a gold molding on the rim. Make 4 gold rings for the table and fasten them to the 4 corners where the 4 legs are. The rings are to be close to the rim to hold the poles used in carrying the table. Make the poles of acacia wood, overlay them with gold, and carry the table with them. And make its plates and dishes of pure gold, as well as its pitchers and bowls for the pouring out of offerings. And put the bread of the presence on this table to be before me at all times. Now, one of the beauties of what we do here is that we are streaming live right now. That stream will live on forever, it seems, out there for others to find, and it will be seen a number of times by the end of the day, a number of times by the end of the week, and in the months ahead, people will look at it. That does some interesting things because it invites the whole world to email us with thoughts, suggestions, concerns, helps, hindrances. Some of you do the same thing. You walk out the door. And so, interesting, I did not realize that this would be something that would be so big to folks, but some of you have Bibles that are study Bibles. You have a study Bible? Using? Okay. So you've been reading your study Bibles and you've been hearing me say the word ecclesia. And your study Bible says acacia. You're misspelling it, just saying it wrong. And so I've had some of you come to me, hold on. I've had some of you coming to me correcting me on that or saying, are you sure about that? And I appreciate that. I really do. I've been getting email about it. Crazy thing, right? Why do you care how I pronounce the word? Acacia trees are native to Australia, just so you're aware. But they also are found in Africa, Asia, and the Pacific Islands. 1,200 species of acacia trees that are out there and that are available that people use in the world today. Here's what they're also sometimes referred to as African teak due to the durability. That word, by the way, is used in the New Revised Standard Edition, New International Version of the Bible, maybe New King James Version. It's not used in the King James Version, and it's certainly not used in Hebrew variants of those. The word that you find there is shitta or shittim, and that's the word that is there. The reason that I'm saying ecclesia is because that's how I was taught to pronounce it in Hebrew when I took it in seminary. It's a unique pronunciation of the word that actually comes from the variance of the word from the original Hebrew word. It doesn't refer to the same brand of trees that we call the acacia trees that we know today. That's how English translators have cheated just a little bit. They've taken the slow road and they've taken a way of finding a way to pronounce a word. Now, there's no ancient Hebrews to go back and check this with, so if I'm wrong, you'll find out when you get to heaven. And so ask Jesus about it when you get there. I know that's on your list. And you can check in with him. But as the week has gone by, this week alone, I had someone email me, who I do not know, saying, my Bible says you're saying it wrong. I'm glad you're listening. I've had someone else email me say, I've never heard it said that way before. I have a pastor in this area who watches us and says, I haven't heard it pronounced like that since I was in seminary. And then I have a seminary professor who watches us online that said, hey, finally, somebody said it in worship right. If you were in my class, Jeff, I'd give you an A. And I'm thinking to myself, good Lord, where was this guy when I was going to seminary? Because, man, Hebrew for me in seminary was just like, you know, it was like a dog and pony show. It was brutal. And so understand that it is a detail, good detail. I'm glad you're looking. I'm glad you're studying. I'm glad you're trying to figure it out. You say tomato, I say tomato, or I just say some kind of fruit.
Okay, Fred.
Now, and I say that because tomato is a fruit.
It is.
Or you can say acacia. I can say acacia. And in just a minute, I'm going to say some kind of wood. Because at the end of the day, it is a type of wood that's used to make these poles because, and here's the key, all right? Because it was available. These folks are wandering through the wilderness and it was available. It was readily available in the track that they were taking. Realistically, it's probably not the same kind of wood that we have today that originates in Australia. But it is a form of wood that translators have done their best to figure out and translate over time to help us understand that this was a wood that they were able to find, and then God would have them coat it, cover it with gold, which set it apart and made it holy. Again, an important part of the process. And so it became a part of most of the things that we see here in the Holy of Holies. This table, specifically, is a table that is unique, but yet it always was to carry or hold the same thing. 12 loaves of bread, representing each of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. They were replaced each week. They were always present before the Lord. Hence, it's called also the bread or the bread of the presence. But understand, this food that was there, this bread, is not for God, because God's not hungry. This bread is there symbolically so that they would know that God had invited his people to the table, and the presence of those people were always on the mind and in the heart of God. Table of the presence. See, because God never loses sight of his people. Imagine, you've come to know Jesus. Some of you in this room have a relationship with Christ, and by doing that, you have invited Jesus into your life. He dwells in you. He has made you sacred space because you are now the dwelling place of the creator of the universe. And because he dwells in you, he has adopted you. You are a child and daughter of the King. And he has set a place at his table for you, a place where you belong because you're family. A place where you have a spot. And it is God's invitation. He's not distant, he's relational. He doesn't just want your worship, but your worship's important. He doesn't just want your obedience, but your obedience is wildly important. But what he desires from you is to relate to you so that you can get to know him and he can reveal himself to you. That's what God desires. And he desires it by inviting you and giving you a seat, if you will, at the big table. He doesn't just forgive you. He's made a place for you to sit where you belong, where you have space. See, we know that Jesus on the cross died a horrible death to give us forgiveness for our sins. And because of that, we can have a relationship with him. And that relationship matters. It changes everything. But it's not just so you can have your ticket to go to heaven one day. And you're going to be glad you have that ticket to go to heaven one day, by the way. But see, the moment that you invite Jesus into your life, your eternity, your eternal life begins then, now, real time. If you know Jesus, you're living your eternity right now, which is why we've talked before about you become a grinder for God. You take up your cross daily and you follow him. Each day you live under the lordship of Christ. Every day you're becoming that person that he wants you to be because you have now engaged in a relationship where the life that you're going to live is not your own, but it's his. And he has a life, a best life for you to live. And so he doesn't just save you, he seats you, if you will. He doesn't just tolerate you. He has a place for you. He's just not doing time with you because he has to do time with you. He's doing time with you because he wants to do time with you. And he wants you to get to know him. The door, if you will, has been opened. And you have a seat because God's invited you. The table was a powerful reminder of that, a visible reminder of that, a visible overflow of what God has done and what he's doing. Not because God is hungry, but because there at the table, everyone has a place. You have a place. If you got up this morning and didn't understand how valuable you are to God, you are. You got up this morning thinking you have no purpose for your life, you do. You have a place at God's table because he's invited you to be there. And that invitation should change everything about your life. And how you've lived before, you don't have to stay that way. You don't have to end up repeating the same cycle of things over and over again. You can be more, you can do more, and you can discover more because of who God is and what he's done. Second thing I want you to see is that God also desires your prayers. We go back to Exodus chapter 30 now. Exodus chapter 30. We're going to look at the altar of incense. It says, make an altar of acacia wood for burning incense. It is to be square, cubit long, cubit wide, 2 cubits high. Its horns of one piece with it. Overlay the top and all the sides and all the horns with pure gold and make a gold molding around it. Make 2 gold rings for the altar below the molding, 2 on each opposite sides to hold the poles used to carry it. Make the poles out of some kind of wood and overlay them with gold. And put the altar in front of the curtain that seals the Ark of the Covenant law before the atonement cover that is over the tablets of the covenant law, where I will meet with you. Aaron must burn fragrant incense on the altar every morning when he tends the lamps. He must burn incense again when he lights the lamps at twilight, so incense will burn regularly before the Lord for generations to come. Do not offer on this altar any other incense or burnt offering or grain offering. Don't pour a drink offering on it. Once a year, Aaron shall make atonement on its horns. This annual atonement must be made with the blood of the atoning sin offering for the generations to come. It is most holy to the Lord. It is a smaller golden altar placed right before the veil. It burned with incense continually. Placement would be right in front of that veil, which behind it contains the Ark of the Covenant, that place that God would dwell. And the incense was always burning. We talked about the practical side of this. If you step into the Holy Holies after what's going on in that outer courtyard, the incense would be a fragrant aroma to greet your nostrils. Right? I mean, on the outside, you've got sacrifices that are taking place. There's blood, there's noise. You step into this where it's quiet, and all of a sudden the smell that was so overpowering outside is no longer there. And so the incense had a practical purpose. But in Psalm 141, verse 2, it says this, an interesting phrase. May my prayer be set before you like incense. Interesting description. In this case, that incense does represent in some ways the prayers that are offered up by people. And the closer you get to God, the more your prayers matter. Because if you've ever lit incense, you know what happens. You don't always see it. You don't always smell it. You don't always sense it immediately. It takes a moment. But before long, though, it begins to change the atmosphere of the room. And everything is impacted by that burning incense. That's what prayer does. See, some of us use prayer as a last resort. I've run out of every other option, so now I'm going to pray and throw God a Hail Mary and hope he answers. Right? And so we've done that. Some of you in this room are good practitioners of Hail Mary prayers. You're sending Hail Marys to God all the time, hoping God's going to answer. Some pray out of religious routine. You don't even know what you're praying about anymore sometimes. You just pray, and it's the same prayer over and over again, and you just pray. It becomes a rote prayer. You haven't really think about the meaning, and so, but you babble before God sometimes, and you just kind of go through the motions. Sometimes it's not a Hail Mary as much as it is a quick emergency call. And you're just calling out to God because you're in crisis and you need help right this minute, right now. But prayer, at the heart of it, is an ongoing conversation between you and God. It's a relational connection. And here's the truth. If you're close to God, you're going to talk to him. And the more close you are to God, the closer you get, the more you're going to talk to him. Because talking to God becomes that lifeline that's going to get you through every season of life. See, prayer isn't preparation for the presence for you and I. Prayer is proof of his presence in our lives. And if it matters to you, it matters to God. A prayerless life is a life that's distant from God, but God's never moved away from you. He's always waiting for you to talk to him. He's always waiting for you to connect with him. He's always waiting for you. And so in our lives, we have to decide how badly do we want that relationship. Some of you have had this conversation with me before, and you've been praying about something, and the answers just don't seem to come. You know what happens to most people when they pray about something, but they don't get an answer? They quit praying. Quit praying. Because, see, we've somehow develop patterns in our life that are just so cultural in nature that we can't get away from them. And so we approach prayer like a drive-through. We come up to God's squawk box. We put our order in. We drive around God for a minute. We get to the window to pick up our order. We take our order, and then we check it. If we get what we ordered, we're happy. If we get something we didn't order, we're ticked off. And we figure God messed up the order. And we think that's our prayer life. God, I'm telling you what I want. I'll be at the window in just a minute, pick it up. Yay, God, thank you. We drive on with life. But sometimes answers don't come that quickly. You ever notice that? Sometimes for important things, the answers don't come fast. And so I've had this conversation with some of you before. If the answers aren't coming like you want them to and the answers aren't coming as fast as you want them to, you know what you need to do? Keep praying. You pray about it a little bit more. Because, see, we have attention deficit, and what happens for us is that we pray about it for a while, but when we don't get the answer we want, we just walk away and do our own thing. We think, well, God didn't tell me not to. But did he tell you to? And sometimes when we get into that pattern, then our prayer life becomes very weak and ineffective because we're not really praying and engaging with God anymore. What we're basically doing is going through the motions of telling God what we want to do, ask him to bless it, and if he does it, then we win. And if he doesn't, we don't care because we don't take the time to check to see if God really did want us to do it to begin with. Why? Because we quit praying about it. We've moved on to other things. And so occasional worship is not what God wants. He wants your life. And he wants you engaged with him all the time. Which brings me to the third thing that we need to see. And that's simply this, that God calls you to consistency. God calls you to consistency. Incense was continuously burnt. The bread was replaced regularly. The candles were always lit. It wasn't just a pass-by. It was a constant way of doing things. And so I said a second ago, God doesn't want your occasional worship. He just wants you to worship. He doesn't want your random connection. He loves hearing from you, but he would love to hear from you all the time, not just when you're in crisis. Because if you only call out when you're in crisis, you're not really cultivating that relationship. You're not developing a deep, abiding prayer life. You're not really conversing with God. You're not listening to God. You're telling God what you want. And believe it or not, as strange as it might sound, and maybe you've never heard it put this way before, there is a rhythm to your Christian walk. And there's a rhythm to you becoming this person that God has called you to be. And that comes with consistency. It comes with grinding. It comes with doing it day in and day out, allowing God to change you from the inside out. See, if you want to be close to God, if you want to be in his presence, it doesn't happen if you don't build on that daily. You have to have some consistency, which means that you have to keep doing it every day. There can be some days you don't do it well. Of course there are. Some days you may not do it at all. You may not even talk to God at all. Sure. There can be some days that you're not in God's word at all. Of course there are. There can be some days that you screw up royally. All of you will. But just because you mess up, just because you miss a day, just because it doesn't go well today, doesn't mean that you don't step right back in tomorrow. Because that's the beauty of taking up your cross daily. It's a daily decision, a daily choice to follow him. If you want to have a deep faith, if you want to have a strong connection, you want to have that abiding presence that God can offer, then we have to decide that we want to live that out. We can't live inconsistently. We can't live sporadically. We can't do it when it's convenient. We have to do it all the time. Because you're never going to have a consistent experience with God with an inconsistent life, especially as it relates to God. And that's a problem for some of us. We're just so inconsistent at it that we just never know whether we're getting it right or not because it's so foreign to us. And so we don't drift into closeness. We have to develop it. Because drifting means you're moving away. But when you choose to be consistent and stay close to God, you discover that God is always available. The real question is, are you consistently present? There's a table with your name on it, table you're invited to be at. There's a place for your prayers. There's a rhythm to the relationship. And you have to decide, is this the life that you want to live? See, God didn't do all this so you could just take a peek at God. God did this so you could know him. You remember this guy? We talked about him when we first started. Carol Sukek. Survived Niagara Falls, says last of the Niagara Daredevils, 1984. That's the capsule that he went over in. His story doesn't end at Niagara Falls. Because Sukek did something that was amazing. It brought him notoriety. and you decided, I want to do it again. I mean, once over Niagara Falls isn't enough. Going over the falls and surviving is not enough. Doing something half crazy, but surviving, not enough. And so he wanted to prove that it wasn't an accident, that he knew what he was doing. It wasn't a fluke. This time, he decided he wanted to do it bigger, because Niagara Falls isn't big enough. He wanted to do it better. He wanted to do it in a way that people wouldn't forget. And this time he was going to do it, but this time he desired to control the environment. And he felt like if he could control the environment, he would be successful. And so it had to be a bigger stunt. He needed a stadium, a dome. Found one, a little place called Houston. And decided that it needed to be a massive drop. And the massive drop from the roof was going to have him land in a tank that he had placed below. But this time he could do it with a large audience watching. And all of them paying to get in. This time he could get media coverage that maybe he couldn't get at Niagara Falls. This time everything was calculated. Everything was prepared. And then something went wrong. The capsule fell from the roof, but it didn't hit the target. It hit the side of the tank right here. It crashed on to the edge. Just off a little bit. It crashed onto the edge. And he did not survive. Same man, same idea, same concept in theory. One moment led to life, the other led to tragedy. So where did he go wrong? Well, remember we described his journey down the Niagara River. Once that capsule was in the Niagara River, it was prone to go wherever the currents were going to take it. It was heading to the edge of a massive waterfall. He had no idea when he went over the edge where he was going to land, what he was going to land in, what was below him. The possibilities were, in some ways, endless. And once you get to the edge, you're going to go down, and you have no control over that. He tried to make the mistake. Because he controlled his environment. He believed he could control the environment. He believed that he could control where he was going to land. He believed that he could create the target, and if he did it right and he did it the same way, he would end up right on target, right where he needed to be. You say, well, what's the point of the story? Well, for him, it was disastrous. It's a horrible story. Terrible illustration. No one's telling an illustration where somebody dies. But how often are you trying to control the environment that God has placed you in? See, everything I understand about Scripture does involve a bit of risk. You have to trust God. You get to a step where you've gone as far as you can go, and you're going to step out in faith, and you're going to become that person that God has created to be. But you know what happens? You have no control over where you're going to land. You have no control over where he's going to take you. You have no control over the adventure that he's getting ready to take you on. Because the possibilities, when you decide, okay, God, I'm all in, and I'm going over the edge for you, the possibilities become endless. You know where it becomes a disaster? When you start trying to control the landing. It becomes a disaster when you pick out the target. It becomes a disaster when you decide what God is going to do, because when God doesn't do it that way and you hit the side, you get bitter, you get angry, and you quit doing what God created you to do. Why? Because you're trying to control the outcome. You're trying to control the environment, and the environment was never yours to control. And yet we spend so much of our lives trying to control and micromanage what God is doing. You know why? Because we're fools. Because we actually think that we're big enough and bad enough and bold enough to do it. When the stuntman tried it, it cost him his life. God came to give life, but what happens is he comes to give life, and everything that we've looked at so far in our series on the tabernacle has brought us to that moment where you're standing and getting ready to step into the presence of God. And here's the deal. When you step into the presence of God, you don't know what's going to happen. You don't know what he's going to say. You don't know what he's going to do. You don't know what's going to happen next. But you do know that you can trust him because he's done everything that he could to get you to that moment where you can step in with boldness and confidence. So quit trying to control the outcome. You can't control the environment. You have to choose to be obedient, you choose to be consistent, and you choose to let God take you on the adventure that he created for you. He did not create my adventure for you. He did not create your adventure for me. Your adventure is yours and yours alone. Quit trying to pattern your adventure after someone else's. Instead, follow Jesus and take the adventure, the unique adventure that he has created for you. And when you do that, then and only then will you discover the joy of knowing what it means to live in the fullness of God. And anything but that means that you're trying to control the environment, you're trying to pick the target, and when it doesn't happen, you ain't happy. Well, the problem is you're positioning yourself for failure because you're not going to be happy because you don't get to choose the target. You never got a chance to do it. You're not even promised the end of this day, by the way. You're promised here, and you're promised now, and you're promised this moment. And so the question is, what are you going to do with it? And any other answer except I'm going to live it to the fullest for God is a boneheaded answer. And you have to decide, is that the life I want? Do I trust God enough to trust that when I go over the falls in faith, wherever I land is exactly where he wants me to land? So I can be who I was created to be. If you think you control the outcome, you're not really living by faith. You're living by the influence that you have, the control you have. And yet what I've discovered about God, what we're talking about, is that God has taken you and he's moving you into a relationship with him because he has something amazing for you, and he wants to take that sacred space that he has made you and take you where you need to be, where he wants you to be, so you can change the world. But you don't get to pick it. You don't get to control it. Because when you step into the presence of God, you have to go all in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the moment that we realize that we're not in control is the greatest moment of our life. Because in that moment, it's then and only then that we have to really trust you and know that because we aren't in control, we have to rely on the one who is in control, our Creator, the one who has set us apart, the one who has given us space at the table, the one who's allowed us to get to know him. It's you. And God, we don't know what's going to happen when we go over the edge. We don't know what's going to happen when we go all in for you. We just simply have to trust that your plan is going to be best. And whatever it is, wherever it is, it's going to fit us exactly. It is going to be the exact adventure that you created us for, that you made us for, that you gifted us for, and that you took our life before we were ever born and put the pieces together to be ready for that moment. There are some in this room this morning, some who are going to be watching us online, and they've never made the decision to believe and trust and follow Jesus. They've never gone all in, much less over the edge for God. And although they've flirted with faith, they've never taken the time to pray the simple prayer, Jesus, I give you my life. Because it completes the circle. You gave us life, and you ask us to give it back to you so that you can take it and mold it into the life that we're supposed to have. And so, Lord, for anyone in this room who's never prayed that prayer, it's a simple prayer. Jesus, I give you my life. I pray that this would be their day to do that. And if they do, before they walk out the door this morning, they would take one of our worship flyers and just check that little box on there that says, I accept Jesus as Savior. Just compel them to share that with us and drop it in the giving kiosk on the way out the door. That way we can follow up with them and help them know what happens next, what the next steps are, and what they've done, and what it means, and how exciting it is. Lord, there's some online who need to make that same choice, and so there's an email address that's on the screen. If they'll just send us an email and say, I just prayed that prayer. I've asked Jesus into my life. I've given him my life. And we'll do the same thing for them, wherever they are in the world. Help them to have the resources they need to start growing. Encourage them to help them find a place where they can plug in and find some community. They can make the discoveries that they need to live the life they were created for. But for many of us in this room, we know you. But if we were to be honest, we spend a great deal of our life trying to micromanage the outcomes of our life. We expend a great amount of energy trying to tell you what you need to do to make our lives most successful. We spend a lot of time frustrated because we're aiming for a target that's not your target. And as a result, when we don't hit it, we get angry at ourselves, we get angry at you, we get angry at the world. We lash out, we're bitter. We have no joy because we never embrace the adventure of going over the edge in your presence and discovering where it is that you've called us to be. And so, Lord, today, that can change. And I pray that we would remember the lessons that we've learned as we've moved through Tabernacle and remind us that this is a part of our journey, and it's a good journey because we're not alone, and it's a good journey because you're with us. Help us to rest in that. Help us to lean into that, and help us not to be fearful. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.